I want to tell you a story about a man, a pastor, named A.B. Henderson. A.B. Henderson was a pastor in the state of Michigan in the United States. He had a big church there. And one day he was working, he always had a lot of work, he was working way into old age. And as he was working on a very busy day, his receptionist came into his office and said, I've just received a phone call from a man who needs to see you this afternoon. You know, it's important. You might want to take that one. And A.B. Henderson was sitting there going, I have so much work to do today. I don't have the time. This could not be any more inconvenient. But the Spirit of God prompted him and said, you need to go. And A.B. Henderson knew and was sensitive to the Spirit of God. So he thought to himself, if I don't go, this will hound me all day. So he got the map out and he had a look at where this man's house was. And it was on the dodgiest part of Detroit. Now, Detroit's pretty dangerous as it is, let alone where this particular individual was. But he got in his car and he drove down a dirt track to the very end of a street where he saw a very small house. Two rooms, tiny, didn't even have a door on it. Had a Hessian sack hanging. And he walks in the door and he calls out, because there's no one there, is anyone here? And a frail male voice from the room next door said, come in here, son. Meanwhile, A.B. Henderson was 60 years old at the time, getting called son. He says, come in here, son. And as he walked in that room, what hit his nostrils was the stench of terminal cancer. If you've been around someone who's terminally ill, you know that smell. And he looks at this man withered away on the bed. And he sat next to him. He said, what can I do for you today? And this man could barely even sit up. He said, I don't know when today, but I know it's going to happen sometime today. Today I know I am going to die and I will pass into an eternity of hell. I've called you here because I want to know, can your Jesus save me? Can your Jesus save me? All of a sudden, A.B. Henderson wasn't that busy after all. All of a sudden, there was nothing that could keep him from sharing the gospel with this man. And he said, my Jesus can save from the uttermost to the guttermost. And he pulled out his Bible and he started reading John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him. I love that word, whosoever. Whosoever. I'm a whosoever. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And this old man said to him, show me how I can have that. And he went through the scriptures, how he could give his life to Christ. He showed him through the scriptures, and then he led him in a prayer of repentance. And after that prayer, that man sat up and he gave a crooked smile. And he said, I don't deserve this. Amen, you don't. That's grace. God's unmerited favor. You don't deserve it. None of us do. But he gives it. Later that evening, that man slipped into the safe arms of Jesus. Amen. He saves from the uttermost to the guttermost. And Queen Victoria once said she loved the letter M. I love the letter M, she said, because the scripture says not many noble and not many great see the kingdom of God. If it was not for the letter M, it would say not any, and I would be doomed in my sin. Amen? Happy Resurrection Sunday. I love Resurrection Sunday. As a Christian, I think, you know, we actually celebrate the resurrection every day. We don't need it to be Easter Sunday to celebrate the resurrection, but it's sure good coming here together with a real focus and intention to say we're no longer dead in our sin. He is risen. Bit of a side note, next Resurrection Sunday, I know we haven't even got through this Resurrection Sunday, but next Resurrection Sunday, I've managed to get my birthday on it. It's taken me 32 years at that point to get my birthday on Resurrection Sunday. And do you know where I'll be? On a beach. No. God willing, if he hasn't returned yet or called me home, I'll be here. Because I can't think of anything better than to spend time celebrating on my birthday the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In your Bibles, turn to Numbers 21 with me. Numbers chapter 21. And I know what you're thinking. The book of Numbers, Elise. On Resurrection Sunday, shouldn't we be in a gospel? Well, don't worry, we'll get there. The book of Numbers. Numbers 21. And if you know your Bibles, you will know what has happened to lead up to the events here in the book of Numbers. Israel, not yet a nation, but a very large family, 70-person large family, went into the land of Egypt, led by Jacob, under the protection of Joseph, the governor of Egypt. He was the son of Jacob. And he led them into the land of Egypt, and they flourished in the land of Egypt. They grew while they were in the land of Egypt. And it came a time where a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph and did not know the wonders and the wonderful things that Joseph had done for Egypt, a Pharaoh arose who did not know him, and he saw the people, the Hebrew people, growing in numbers, and he became threatened by them. And he put them into slavery. He put God's people, covenantal people, into slavery. And he committed other heinous crimes. He took every two-year-old and under male child and murdered them. To deal with the population, to deal with population control here from the Hebrew people. One of those people, one of those little boys that should have been murdered was Moses. And at the tender age of 80, what do you reckon, Rosemary? You think you'll be serving at 80?
Yep.
Great. If you're not dead, you're not done. At the tender age of 80 years of age, God called Moses to go and represent him to Pharaoh and to say, let my people go. They're not your people. They're Yahweh's people. They're not your slaves. They're his people. And Pharaoh, you know the story, he needed some convincing. 10 plagues worth of convincing. But eventually, by the power of God, Israel was brought out of bondage. They were redeemed. God paid the price for them and he brought them into his rest, into the wilderness. And it wasn't long that the children of Israel were in the wilderness before the complaining started. Complaining about everything. Oh, we miss the garlics and the cucumbers and the leeks in Egypt. Oh, there's no food here in the wilderness. Well, God said, I didn't lead you out here to kill you. What did God do every single day? He brought manna from heaven and it was on the ground and they could take as little or as much as they wanted. They could make a pig of themselves one day or just a light little meal one day. But you better eat what you take because you're not storing it up because the next day God will provide again for you. Trust in him and his provision. But oh no, there's no water. He sent us out here to die. Well, no, he hasn't. Moses, go struck the rock and water will come out. And from that moment on, all you have to do is speak to the rock and you will have water. Oh, the complaining. It just was endless. Eventually it led to a spirit of unbelief, and a whole generation did not enter into the promised land because they didn't take God's promise for them. And a whole generation, 40 years, 40 is God's number of judgment, had to die out, and that unbelief die out before he would let the next generation go through into that land, into the land of promise. We come now to Numbers 21, and where we pick up from is that this new generation is about to enter into the land. They are going around and taking out all the enemies surrounding them. In chapter 20, they've just had a massive victory against the Moabite people. They've just defeated one of the Canaanite kings, and now they are making their way around. Here in verse 4, we read now, "Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom." They weren't allowed safe passage into Edom, so they had to go around Edom. They are being led by the pre-incarnate Christ. The angel of the Lord, the pillar of smoke by day and the flame by night, is leading them around Edom, and they feel like they're just going backwards. They feel like they're not gaining ground. They just want to get in there. And it says here that the people became impatient because of the journey. They became discouraged, and they became angry and impatient of where the angel of the Lord was taking them. And in verse 5 it says, "And the people spoke against God and Moses." They spoke against God and Moses. This word used for God, it's not Yahweh, it's Elohim. It's the name of God which speaks of his sovereignty and his creatorship. It is the name of God which speaks of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the triune name of God. And here we see the people of Israel complaining, speaking against God in his entirety, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And not just God, Moses too. You know, the man or woman of God is always a target for attack, because if you don't like the message, you're not going to like the messenger. Amen? And Moses brought the message and they didn't like the message. And they say to Moses, "Why have you brought us out of the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" Here are the complaints again. "For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." Wait a second. What's the story here? Do you have no food and water, or do you loathe the food that you have? You know, you see the contradiction in the scriptures here from the children of Israel. And we know every single day, 40 years, God faithfully gave them food. Manna from heaven. I'd like to get my hands on some of that manna. I want to lather some of that manna up with a bit of butter and Vegemite. And I've just revealed my sin nature now, because I want to put Vegemite on manna from heaven. Every day they had the manna and they had water. But apparently they don't have it. And it says here that they loathe that this miserable food. The very thing that God provided from heaven, they loathed. This Hebrew word loathe, we see it in Leviticus 20. Verse 23, and it speaks of God's deep hatred for pagan practices. God's deep hatred for pagan practices they use to describe the very bread that he has given from heaven to them to eat. This isn't just complaining at this point. This is outright rebellion. This is outright rebellion. This is sinful talk, this is, against Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And their sin results in God's wrath. What does God do? It says, "The Lord sent fiery serpents." He sent poisonous serpents among the people that they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Serpents, I can't think of anything worse. I have a rule. The rule is if it has more than four legs or no legs, get it away from me. Amen? I don't like snakes. Josh and I, last time we went to the zoo, we were walking down a passage where all the reptiles were. And, you know, the reptiles are pretty uninteresting. They don't do anything. They're trying to get warm, so they don't move too much. And we're walking past these reptiles in this glass cabinet, and all of a sudden I see this massive python on the ground. And it's obviously enclosed, but it's laying on the ground there, and it looks dead, and I'm thinking, good, a good snake's a dead snake. So I'm like, all right, I'll walk on. Went to the very end of the passage, then turned around and came back. In that time that I had walked to the end and had come back, this snake had decided to rear his head up at my head height. And of course, the people at the Halls Gap Zoo, they do a great job of keeping that glass clean. So I've walked up and this thing just looked like it was there. And I jumped so far to the other side of the path, I, for a moment in time, was actually the Australian record holder of long jump. That's how far I jumped away from this terrifying thing. I say I only held that record for a little portion of time because as I walked away, or ran away, as I briskly walked away, I should say, a big, bald-headed, bearded, bikey-looking guy walked past me and he saw that snake and he beat my long jump record. He didn't like snakes either. Oh, I can't think of anything worse than to have these snakes infiltrate the children of Israel's camp. But we see it happen, and what's interesting is these snakes were always there. They were always in the desert with them. You read Deuteronomy 8. God, Moses writes to a new generation of all the things God had done. In verse 15, he says that he kept the snakes and the scorpions away. They were always there in the desert with them, but God had his ring of protection over his children that nothing could get through until they sinned. And he removed that protection and those snakes were allowed to infiltrate in. Why snakes? Why not cute little cockers or quokkas or bunny rabbits or kittens? Why did it have to be snakes? Well, snakes in the Bible, it pictures sin. Snakes picture sin. All the way back in Genesis 3, when Satan took the form of a serpent, Satan, the embodiment of sin, snakes picture sin. And these snakes are a result of the people's sin. And what is the consequence of sin? Anyone? Death. The wages of sin is death. And the snakes bit them and they died. And so the people come to Moses and they say, we have sinned against you and against God. Petition on our behalf, intercede on our behalf to God. And Moses comes to God and he says, God, what can I do here? And God tells Moses, what I want you to do, Moses, is I want you to make a serpent. I want you to fashion a serpent and I want you to layer that serpent in bronze and then I want you to put it up on a pole, up really high, and you just tell the children of Israel if they are bitten, all they have to do is to look up and live. All they had to do was look up and live. Why do you make a snake? What was the symbolism of the snake? Sin. Correct. Why did he use bronze to layer that snake? Because the children of Israel had plenty of metal that they could have used. When they left Egypt, they pinched a whole heap of gold and silver. They could have used gold or silver. Well, you know what? They couldn't use gold because gold was symbolic of royalty. And they couldn't use silver because silver is symbolic of redemption. They had to use bronze because bronze is symbolic in the Bible of judgment. God's judgment. And the judgment of God was upon their sin. And you know what? When the judgment of God is upon sin, there is no longer a price to pay. That's rich. When the judgment of God is upon sin, there's no longer a price to pay. And all they had to do was look up to live. Was it because the snake had healing properties? No. It was an act of faith. God provided the grace, but in order to benefit from that, they had to, in faith, look up and live. Let's go to John 3 now. John chapter 3. A man named Nicodemus has met with Jesus. This is early on in Jesus' ministry. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Not just was he a Pharisee, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a leader of a yeshiva, of a Jewish school. He taught other men to be Pharisees, to be rabbis. He was an intellectual man. He knew his Torah. He knew his prophets. And he recognizes early on in Jesus' ministry, this man is special. I can see he's performing these signs. He is special. And he says to Jesus in verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus has a sensitive spirit. The problem is, Nicodemus has his theology wrong way around. Jesus wasn't a teacher sent by God. Other way around, Nicodemus. He is God sent to teach Israel how they will inherit the kingdom of God. And you know what? Jesus sees Nicodemus's heart. He sees his sensitivity. He knows he's a knowledgeable man, and he cuts straight through the fat with Nicodemus. And this is what he says to him. Truly, truly, in verse 3, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless he is born again. Born again literally means to be born from above. And you know, it's really easy for us in this church age where we have the entire revelation of God provided for us here in the Word of God. We have that. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit to help illuminate the Word of God to us. So, of course, we understand what it means to be born from above. But Nicodemus doesn't have this. He doesn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. He doesn't have the entire canon of Scripture. And he's confused and perplexed by this. What does it mean to be born again? How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb. You see, Nicodemus is concerned with the physical. He's concerned with the physical. What Jesus is talking about is spiritual rebirth. To be born by spirit. And Jesus says to him, verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born of water and the spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Water, to the Jewish mind, is symbolic of the amniotic fluid. Of physical birth. Jewish people had an idea, the Pharisees taught in the times of Jesus, that simply being Jewish was enough for you to enter into the kingdom of God. You're a descendant of Abraham, and God has given Abraham the promise from the Abrahamic covenant. That was enough in the Jewish mindset for you to inherit the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, no, it's not enough, Nicodemus. It's not enough to be Jewish. You remember John the Baptist when he was baptizing people by the baptism of repentance. He saw those Pharisees on the bank. And he said, he points them out. He goes, you brood of vipers, you sons of Satan, he says. You think that you are children of Abraham, that that will spare you from judgment? No, it won't. It wasn't enough, Nicodemus, to be just Jewish. Jesus said, you must be born by the Spirit. You must have experienced this being born from above. The same goes for us today. It is not enough to be born in a Christian household. It is not enough to go to church. You must be born again. And with this context, Jesus now comes down to verse 14. And he says to Nicodemus, a knowledgeable man of the scriptures, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Jesus says to Nicodemus, a man who knows the book of Numbers, it's the passage we've just read, we've just gone through it. He says, just as the serpent was lifted up as a picture of Israel's sin and God's judgment upon their sin, just as the serpent was raised, so too I, Jesus, must be raised up on Calvary's cross. And the righteous judgment of God paid for by him. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he who knew no sin did not have a sin nature, nor did he commit sin. He who knew no sin became sin that we may be righteous. Don't get your theology wrong here. A lot of people have this the wrong way. They think that Jesus like wore our sin. It doesn't say that. It says he literally became sin. His character changed from being God to being sin. He took the vilest parts of Elise McKee and he became my character. He took the vilest parts of Brendan Lehane and he became his character. Every single person, past, present and future sin, he took it all and he became it. And for 3 long hours, God turned out the lights. He turned out the lights and he dealt with his son the way he ought to have dealt with me. He dealt with his son through his righteous judgment. And heaven looked away. For the first time, God the Son separated from God the Father. Heaven looked away. And he poured out, the Father poured out his judgment upon sin in his Son. And at the end of that 3 hours, Jesus said that glorious 3 words we translated into one Greek word, tetelestai. It is finished. The price of sin has been paid. There is no longer any more payment that needs to be made because I have made it. It is finished. And we see the gift of God's grace given to the world, friends. But just like in Numbers 21, where the children of Israel had to look up in order that they may live, it was an act of faith. So too today, we must embrace God's gift of grace through faith. It is by grace that we are saved, through faith. It is a gift of God. It is not by works that any man may boast. Grace has been provided on the cross. For God so loved the world, it's for everyone. But friends, only the whosoever's receive it. Only those who respond by faith, who look up to the Saviour, only they live. Only they inherit eternal life. You know, there was a simple man on the train station platform. and he saw another man, clearly a religious person because the outfit gave it away, and he went up to him and he said, "Are you saved?" I love that. If only Western Christians had the confidence to say to someone, "Are you saved?" He walked up to him and said, "Are you saved?" And this man looked at him and said, "Yes." Well, I mean, if any of us had the courage to first say that to a stranger, we certainly would have walked away after that point. No, this simple, beautiful man turned around and said, "When?" He loved a testimony. He wanted to hear when someone encountered Jesus Christ. And he said, "When?" And this religious man turned around and said, "In AD 30, when Jesus Christ died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins." You see, there's a problem there. There's a disconnect there. That was when grace in its fullness has been provided for us. That was grace. He understood grace. But when did he ever personally receive it? By faith. Friends, our faith is an intimate faith. It is a personal relationship with God. I know too many people. I know far too many people that profess to be believers because they understand the concept of grace. They understand that they're a sinner and that they needed grace from God in order to be saved, but they have never personally received that faith, that grace by faith. It is a moment in time. It is a definitive moment. If you've experienced it, you know it. It's a definitive moment. And Paul the Apostle tells us there is only one way that we can be saved. In Romans 10:9, he says, "For if you confess your sin," if you confess and believe that Jesus is Lord, confess means to agree with what God has said about you. You're a dirty, rotten, vile sinner. There's no way around it. You can't measure the scales out. You can't even it up. All fall short of the glory of God. And if you fall short, you can't make up the distance. If you agree with what God says, that you're a sinner, and believe that God raised him from the dead. Friends, the power is in the resurrection, isn't it? Because if Jesus did not rise again, we are still dead in our sin. We are still doomed if he did not rise again. The power comes from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It authenticates his victory over sin and death and abolishment of the works of Satan. He has utterly destroyed it. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is simple as that. You will be saved. Friends, I ask the question, as I always take the opportunity to do, because I don't know your hearts. I know my heart. I know the moment I received grace, received the gift of grace through faith. I know that moment. But I don't know where your hearts are at today. Do you understand grace? And have you received that gift by faith? He has paid the price. He has taken the judgment of sin. But like any good gift, it remains in the giver's hand until the person reaches out and grabs it. I want to give you that moment in a few minutes to do that. Listen to the song that Wendy's going to play in a few moments' time. I want to invite you, if you have not received that gift through faith, today is the day to do it.